Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We are fast approaching the finish line in the Sermon on the Mount, and here in the third of three pictures that Jesus draws for us that describe the Christian life in terms of, not in terms of entrance into the kingdom, not in terms of salvation, but in terms of the journey on which we walk with Christ until the day we enter the kingdom at last. We have a picture of two ways of living. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to verse 27. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks or the chair racks that are close to you, you'll find that on page 812. And if you will follow along, I will read beginning in verse 24 of Matthew 7. This is God's Word. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." This is the Word of God. And as we look together here and think about these two men and two houses that are built on two foundations, we are going to have the opportunity to think about two ways to live. And the reality that we are coming to a judgment, a day of reckoning that will reveal the substance of every person's life. And it's been a little bit of a challenge for me to keep reminding myself through the preparation and will be even through the delivery, and probably will be for you in the hearing of this sermon, that we're talking about sanctification, not justification. The process of the Christian life and fleshing out the Christian life after God saves you, not the foundation of salvation, but the walk of sanctification. And at the same time, because we're thinking about the day of judgment, a day of God revealing or laying bare the substance of every person's life, we need to remember, keep remembering, that your hope in the day of judgment is the righteousness of Christ alone, not your works. But that being said, we flesh out that hope through obedience to Christ in all the days of our lives. Make sense? So we're looking toward a day of judgment that's going to reveal the substance of our life. We're not hoping that we can do enough to survive judgment and the wrath of God. We're saying that Jesus' righteousness and His saving work delivers us from the wrath of God, without question. But those who have been delivered hope and express their hope in obedience. I said that wrong. I didn't mean to say hope in obedience. I meant to say express that hope in obedience. Okay? And so the question of the day is going to be, are you willing to examine your life so that you can look for evidence of progress that reflects your obedience to Christ out of your genuine hope in Him alone? That's the substance of what we want to say. And I'm going to try to make those points and realities as we work through the text. Now, there's a natural tendency in everyone's life to compare, for us to compare ourselves with others. We want to look for someone that we're a little better than, a little stronger, a little taller, a little faster, a little smarter, a little more successful, a little more moral, We're constantly looking around for that kind of thing. It's a tendency in our heart, and generally we can always find somebody that we're a little better than when you use those terms of measurement. There's also the frightening reality that there will always be pretenders, wolves that are dressed in sheep's clothing, or people who are saying they're obedient when they're not. There will be, according to Jesus in Matthew 13, tares among the wheat. There will be those who are living wisely or living foolishly side by side, and only the day of judgment will actually uncover that. And so what I would encourage you to do is to spend zero time comparing yourself with others and just be willing to live in the hope that Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And out of that, you desire by His enabling provision to follow His words in obedience as much as He will make you able. Not using excuses or anything like that, but pressing after Christ in obedience. So let's head towards that conclusion or that thought by seeing first in verse 27 that God's truth-revealing judgment is coming. Now, I know that verse 27 is at the end of our text, but I'm kind of working from the back to the front of this text. And I think it's this single thing that is the text is moving toward, and that's this day of rain falling and floods coming and winds beating against the house. And I'm convinced that Jesus is not describing just day-to-day difficulties and challenges that come along, but He's describing the final day of judgment in this language. I'm convinced of that because that's the message of the Bible many times. For instance, in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, when God says that every man had done evil and every thought of his heart was only evil all the time, He judged that in a flood. In Isaiah chapter 28, the Lord's wrath is described as a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. In Ezekiel chapter 38, the judgment of God against the wicked is described as raining upon them with torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. You can see this kind of language in multiple places. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 30, Ezekiel 13, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 declares that everyone will stand before God in judgment. And Jesus describes it in this kind of language in Matthew 25 when He says, "The Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. And before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And it's interesting to see that Jesus uses the language in that separation process of those who did certain things and those who did not do certain things. Now again, I cannot say this enough times. You're not going to get to heaven and have the deeds of your life weighed in a scale, and if the good outweighs the bad, Jesus says, come on in. You're going to enter heaven because of Jesus Christ and His work alone. But because Jesus has done this work for you and in you, He is also in this life producing good works and obedience to His words. That's the reflection of a saving work. Okay? And so Jesus is saying, the proof of my saving work has manifested itself. And so now enter into the blessings of your salvation. He also warns that those whose lives have not manifested this saving work will fall under the curse of the Father. And He describes it here in this text as the house or the life of the person being literally swept away. When He describes this flood and this torrent, it comes in and the house has no opportunity for standing. It is literally and completely wiped away. It is an absolute separation from Christ forever that's being described. So this day of judgment is coming. And the second reality that I want to keep kind of pressing and pounding home is that only Jesus provides escape from God's wrath. I do not want to give the indication that you can, by your obedience, earn Jesus' forgiveness. I know that I've said this over and over and over again for 3 weeks. And I try to say it pretty regularly, but I definitely don't want you to misunderstand. Jesus is not making a contrast between the two houses in this text. He's making a contrast between the things that are unseen, the foundation. And in our way of thinking, we tend to hear the word foundation and think beginning. And if foundation means beginning, then we must be talking about salvation or justification. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is using the term or the language of foundation as the part of your life that is not seen easily. He's making the distinction between that which is seen and that which is unseen. You know, who hasn't driven around Auburn lately and seen how they're tearing down old apartments, or maybe they tear down a gas station and then they're going to build a big building there in its place? And, you know, what I know about building, when I was a kid, my dad asked me to pour a concrete slab in front of a window to put some flowers or something, and I did it. And within a few months, it was all broken and crumbly like this, because all I did was loosen up the dirt and level it out a little bit and throw some concrete on it. You know, imagine if those guys did that. They kind of cleared off the lot and leveled out the ground and then started building a 5-story dormitory on it. Well, that wouldn't last long enough to probably even finish building it. And if you've noticed down there, there are things, they're digging holes that are like 30 and 40 feet deep. And so even though now there are places where you're seeing these buildings that are sitting on this property, what you don't see is everything that's underneath it, the unseen part of that. And so Jesus is saying there are people who, you know, because looking at this text, you've got two guys and two houses, and there's no distinction between the houses. They both look good. They look livable. They look well constructed. By all appearances, everything is going well. But what you can't see is what's inside, or the unseen part of those lives. And so he keeps making that contrast between those who are thinking, who look a way that looks good, but it leads to destruction, a profession that sounds good, but it's empty, and now a life that looks righteous, but has no real righteousness within. It's not a whole person righteousness. And so the words that Jesus is talking about here that we're to build upon are the foundation of seeing our lives transformed, not only in the external things, but the internal things. So Jesus is alone the one who provides our escape from heaven, from the wrath of God. But then He enables us, thirdly, to build lives of obedience to Jesus' words so that our whole person is being transformed. You guys with me? Everybody still on the train? Okay. Those who have escaped, those for whom Jesus has made provision to escape the wrath of God, build lives of obedience to Jesus' words. There are two men that are pictured here. One is described as a foolish man. Interesting to me is that the word that's being translated foolish is the word moros. Sounds a lot like moron, doesn't it? A stupid person. And that foolishness or stupidity can take a couple of forms. First of all, it could be a lack of attention to what should be obvious. There's a tendency in our lives sometimes to think that ignorance is some kind of bliss. You know, the person who says, "I know that I'm supposed to buy a parking pass to park at Auburn, But I've parked there for 3 months and nothing's happened yet. So I'm just going to pretend like it doesn't matter. And then when they go to register, or maybe they try to get their grades, they see that parking tickets have been building up. And that now they have a tuition-sized bill to pay, or they can't get their grades, or they can't register for the next class, or some kind of horrific thing happens. Though they've been sticking their head in the sand, just pretending like the things that are clearly said and stated don't really apply to them. Friends, Romans 1 tells us that there is enough information for you to know that you're to turn your heart towards God and to pursue Him and to give glory to Him. And those who do not are without excuse. There's also a foolishness of not acting on what one knows to be the truth. James chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that the person who knows what is right and doesn't do it, that person is sinning. So James gives us a really healthy look of what this kind of foolish life looks like when he says in chapter 1, verse 22, that the person who hears the word of God but doesn't do them is like the man who looks in the mirror and sees his face but then walks away and forgets what he's just looked at. I'm trying to turn over to James chapter 1. Verse 22, when James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if you're like the hearer, if you're a hearer and not a doer, you're like that man who looks at his natural face and then walks away and forgets." So, as I was thinking about this, I'm imagining the congregation and how as I look out over the congregation on a Sunday morning, I'm pretty well convinced that all of you looked in the mirror this morning. You know, I don't see anybody with your hair going like this, and there's nobody with grape jelly on your mouth or breakfast leftovers. It evidently looked in the mirror. I'm also convinced that not a single one of you looked in the mirror and then sat there just waiting for the mirror to do something. But you took action based on what you saw in the mirror. And it's as simple as that, James is saying, as we look into the Word and it reflects back to us truth about who we are and where we are in relationship with God's commands, we're to take action. Those who belong to Christ are to follow after Him in obedience and to pretend like the Word doesn't exist, to walk away from the mirror and then completely forget about it, or to know what it says and just go, not that big a deal, I'm not really that concerned, is the ultimate of stupidity. It is foolishness. It's deadly hypocrisy. It's the ultimate of hypocrisy to not in agreement with the words of Jesus and then remain inactive. It's like the child who is watching television or doing homework or something, and mom or dad says, "Son, would you take out the trash? Honey, would you empty the dishwasher?" And they say, "Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Okay, will do." And then they just sit there and continue doing what they're doing. And so in the earliest days of our lives, we can reflect this tendency, and Jesus is calling us to understand the deadly foolishness that's bound up in that. And if those things are deadly, it's doubly so when we do it with the words of Jesus. The other man that's described in Matthew chapter 7 is described as one who is wise. That's the way that the text begins. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." And again, it's really amazing to me how Jesus connects doing with belonging to Him. 22 times in the text from verse 13 to where we are now, 22 times is the word poieo, which is translated do or bear or produce. So when Jesus talks about those who do these things or bear this fruit or walk in a particular way, He's saying they do these things. And he uses that over and over and over again. So discipleship is never less than knowing truth from the Scriptures, but it's always more than that. Discipleship is never less than knowing truth from the Scriptures, but it's always more than that. It is following God's commands, because that's what believers have been set free to do. It's following God's commands because that's what we've been set free to do. So how can I examine my own life then? How can I consider whether I'm walking in ways that are foolish or wise? Here are some specific areas of life to consider. And I'm going to ask you to turn back to James chapter 1 with me, if you would. Since James addresses this kind of response or obedience very specifically, in verses 26 and 27, he gives us some concrete ways of thinking about this. Rather than me just trying to make some up, James talks about seeing the likeness of Christ molded in us by doing what he has commanded. James chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." So, first of all, we can do some self-examination of our speech. We can recognize that the Scriptures tell us in multiple places that the words of our mouths come out of the overflow of our hearts. And so the expression of our speech and the things that we talk about and the way we give our language to others is a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. I don't think that James is talking about just learning to bite your tongue when he says bridle the tongue. I believe that James is talking about the effect of another control, a different kind of restraint. And so the restraint of Christ, the constraining work of Christ in our lives, will begin to change our speech. And I'm not saying that we'll begin to speak in King James language or that we'll always talk softly when we speak about religious things. You know, when we say God, that we'll take on preacher voice when we pray. I'm saying that our language will be like salt. That our language will be such as is good for building others up rather than tearing them down. That our language will reflect a heart that is not only interested in the good things that God's given us to enjoy in this world, but also it will often trend towards the things of God. And that on our tongues will be the ready praise and worship of our Savior. And the helpful, life-giving truth of the gospel to those who are around us. So you can say that you're a believer, but if your tongue never reflects a heart that is being molded and shaped into the image of Christ, then there's a concern to be had there. And so it's a point of self-examination. And it's a point of encouragement. That when you look and see how, man, my language used to only always be like this, and now I see that God is helping me, my language reflects a heart that desires different things. He's moving me in a different direction. And my language reflects that. My speech is a reflection of my heart. Secondly, James goes on in verse 27 and he says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." And so, we can consider the way that we have compassion for others who are around us, for those who are in need, and James mentions the widows and the fatherless, I think, to reflect what Psalm 68 verse 5 says, that they are objects of God's special compassion. That God has called us to take a personal interest in the needs of those who are around us. That there's to be not only our prayers for needy, hurting people, but our readiness to minister to them and to be a part of the solution to their need. Consider, if you will, the cost involved for James here to say, you're to take care of orphans and widows. This is not just a one-moment crisis intervention, but this is a long-term investment of our wives in other people. We're thinking about caring for one another in our Bible studies on Sunday mornings together right now, and developing and seeing a culture of caring for each other developed in our church. And we do that rightly so because Christ has called us to be caring for one another. We're to be people of tender-hearted compassion. So, as you're thinking about the way that you're aware of things that are going on around you and the needs that others have and your prayer life and all those kinds of things about your interaction with each other, how would you evaluate that in terms of your obedience to the words of Christ? And remember that Jesus says, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And so as we serve one another and care for one another, we also serve Christ and demonstrate our love for Him. And then finally, James says, this person will keep himself or keep oneself unstained from the world. And so I would say that we can examine our lives for making progress in holiness, in our distinction from the world. Now, hear me carefully. I know we're at the end of the sermon when you're starting to go, okay, the notes are filled in and I'm through, so I'm going to start checking out. Check back in for a minute. We're not talking about disconnection from the world. There's no holiness necessarily in holding yourself up in a Christian ghetto. You need to be in contact with unbelievers. You need to be going where there's not light so that you can bring light into that darkness. You need to be in places with wisdom and carefulness. You need to be in the world. The issue is, are we learning by the grace of Christ to not be of the world? And so that's what James is saying. Am I living a life that is more and more being conformed to the image of Christ in little kinds of ways? I don't think he's talking about big stuff like, have you quit robbing banks? Or you know, have you quit doing these mammoth, huge issue kinds of sins? But have you been submitting the little snaky, kind of serpenty sins that crawl around in the hidden places of your heart and that you tend to hold on to and even cherish sometimes or run to for comfort when life has become difficult? How are you seeing progress in those things? Do you know the joy of saying, man, that used to be a difficulty for me, and God has given me grace to be set apart from it. He's allowed that to be put to death. Okay? So we examine ourselves, and the supper that we're about to participate in is even an opportunity to do that, so that even as the elements are being passed, we can be examining and thinking about our lives in ways that we can look to Christ to enable us. And then we can be encouraged because God says to you that if He has given you His own Son, is there any good thing that He will withhold from you? So as you're taking the bread and the cup, you're professing the truth that God has given His Son for you if you are in Christ. And that He will also give you everything necessary for life and godliness. And so it's important to spend sobering time in self-examination and saying, that's an area of my life that needs to come under the rule and reign of Christ. And friends, there's nobody in the room who doesn't need to do this. Some of you, for the very first time, need to say, my whole life is lived in rebellion against God. And right now, you need to repent and trust Christ. You need to, where you are, as you are, ask Jesus to save you and rescue you from your sin and rescue you from the coming wrath of God. Because there are two ways to live, and that is one who is going to suffer the wrath of God and one who is going to escape it in Jesus Christ. Only two ways, only two people. And for others of you, you've been walking with God for a long, long time, and perhaps maybe lately there's become just a tendency to not be willing to look at your own life. And so this is an opportunity for us to do that. Not to sink downward in morbid introspection, but then to respond in obedience to Christ, who has died so that we might be set free from sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but also the daily rule and reign of sin. So would you spend some time together with me as we gather around the table? And if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, you ought to take the supper as a look to Christ for provision of your sin. And I invite you to do that even now. Let me pray just before we proceed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that it's here of the necessity of following you in obedience, not for our salvation, but because of it. We are called to follow you. And so we rejoice in the provision that you have made for us to do that. We recognize that there is much progress to be made, and so we look now for strength in that, both self-examination in repentance and faith and obedience that we find from Christ. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.